We've been in a study of verses 1 through 18 over the last several weeks for Advent season, and we come now into verses 6 through 13. But before we begin, I want to share a verse from Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus told us that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I wonder this morning if you've discovered such joy. I wonder this morning if there's something in your life that you see in the same way as Jesus taught us there, that is so valuable, that is a treasure so worthy, that is a treasure of so much immense value that it's worth giving everything for, it's worth doing everything for, it's worth laying your very life down for. Today we're going to talk about the greatest treasure. And as we consider Emmanuel, God with us, as we consider this incarnation where God Himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke and the universe came into existence, this God being born in a lowly stable, this little baby placed in a feeding trough, not welcomed or lauded by kings, but by humble shepherds. Herman Bavinck said this: how utterly the mystery of the union of the divine and human nature in Christ exceeds all our speaking and thinking of it. You begin to consider the eternal God entering into our finite world. It's an incredible thought. All comparisons, he said, break down, for it is without equal. But it is, accordingly, the mystery of godliness which angels desire to look into and the church worshipfully adores. So as we look once again to this wondrous mystery we just sang about, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God Himself coming to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, being born in a humble way, living a life of complete and total pure righteousness, and then dying willingly, yielding Himself up on a cross where He laid Himself down, His very life down, for our sins, for ruined sinners like we just sang, like you and like me, in order for us to receive His righteous life. This is the good news for people all around the world today, and this is what we get to proclaim once again this morning. This is the greatest treasure. In John chapter 1, let me read verses 1 through 13 for you. It says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Would you join me in prayer before we jump back into the passage? Father, as we come to You now on this few days, this Sunday before Christmas, as we prepare to celebrate once again Your Advent, I pray, O Lord, that this time together would be very fruitful, in understanding a bit deeper the incredible treasure that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do today. I pray you would increase faith. I pray you would heal broken hearts. I pray, O God, that any troubled spirits would be at peace as the Prince of Peace does his work through his word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Man, 3 points this morning, and the main point of this text that I want to share with you is this, that all who believe in Jesus, all who have trusted in Jesus, have the greatest treasure of Jesus. We're going to be talking about this treasure today. We're going to talk about understanding, and I'll tell you right up front, what is the treasure? It's Him. It's Him. It's not what He's done for us, even though that is a treasure. Ultimately, it's Jesus Himself. And so let's go through these 3 points, starting in verse 6 again. Point number one is this: the highest privilege is proclaiming the greatest treasure of Jesus Christ. The greatest privilege we have as a people, as human beings, is to be able to know Him and then to proclaim Him as this greatest treasure. We already learned through this passage that He's the brightest light that shines. He is the source of life. He is life Himself. And God shines the light of Jesus in the world. How does He do that today? We know He did it 2,000 years ago through Jesus Christ. But Jesus has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen again. And He ascended to heaven. He's not physically here on earth anymore. He's sitting on His throne, ruling and reigning and interceding for us as His people. So how is this light shining? His light is shining in the world through human witnesses, through people, through us. And the great example that the Apostle John puts before us is John the Baptist. That's where he picks up there in verses 6 and 7. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not the author of the gospel. That's John the apostle or the disciple who walked with Jesus. This is John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner, the proclaimer of Jesus. He went before Jesus and announced what was about to happen. God shines the light of Jesus in this world through His human witnesses, and John is the greatest of these witnesses. We understand from Romans chapter 10 that we come to faith through hearing. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Someone has to proclaim that word. John was a very unique witness of Christ as the forerunner of proclaiming that Messiah has come. If you fast forward a few verses down to John 1 verse 19, it says this about John the Baptist. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? See, John was out there at the Jordan River. Thousands of people were coming to him. He was preaching, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God has come. He was calling people to turn from their sins, and then he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, causing a whole bunch of commotion, especially among the religious leaders of the day. So they send some folks out there to ask him, who are you? You're something special. There's something incredible going on, but who are you? In verse 20, it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I am not the Messiah. Verse 21, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I'm the one that Isaiah talked about that was going to come before him and point to him. Verse 24 says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me. Now listen, to John the Baptist's perspective on Jesus. How high of a treasure did John consider Jesus to be? He says, "The one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." God is using me, and I'm certainly a tool of His, but in the end, in the scheme of things, I'm nothing. I'm not even worthy to be a servant to untie the sandal of the one who's coming after me. He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the greatest treasure. What an attitude, what an understanding that John had of who Jesus was. A few chapters later, in chapter 3 of John, verse 26, it says this, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him.'" Now here's what's going on in this chapter. These are John the Baptist's disciples. These are guys that have come to love him. They're very close to him. They've been following him. And they come up and say, "John, we got a problem. The crowds are not coming here to us anymore. The crowds are going over there to this other guy that you were pointing towards. This guy Jesus, remember him? They're all running to him. They're flocking away from us, and they're flocking now over to Jesus. What are we going to do? We're losing the crowds." What's John's response? Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." He's saying, "I get it. That's supposed to happen. They're running to Jesus, and that's what we want. We don't want them to come to me. I'm nothing. I'm just the best man in the wedding. I'm just here happy that my friend, the treasure of my life, is actually receiving his bride. I'm not jealous. I'm not sitting here bummed out. I wish I was getting married. I'm excited because he's got a bride coming." That's the attitude that he's supposed to have, that we all are supposed to have as witnesses of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 30, it says something deeply profound. "He must increase, but I must decrease." He saw himself rightly. He understood it was not about him. And it never is for us as God's human instruments. We have a high privilege to be able to point people to Jesus. Do you understand what a treasure that itself is? See, John found his joy in making much of Christ. He's got to get louder. He's got to get brighter. He's got to increase. I just want to get lower. I just want to be a nobody who's telling other people about somebody else. He understood where he found his joy was in making much of Jesus. I ask you this morning, where do you find your joy? Do you find your joy in filling up your shopping cart at Costco? There might be a little happiness in that. I mean, and in the samples. The samples are great, right? I go to Costco for the samples and to stock up on enough toilet paper to get you through Armageddon. But we don't find joy there. We don't find joy in the Amazon delivery truck. And if we do, that joy faints very fast, does it not? It does not last. Now here's something incredible. John knew where his joy was found, but in Luke 7:28, it says this, Jesus himself says this, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." John was the greatest witness ever. He's one of the greatest man ever. Jesus himself saying there's been nobody born greater than this guy John. He understood it. He grasped it. And yet, Jesus said, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That is an amazing statement. Throughout all history, there's been nobody greater than John. But everybody that's in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ is actually even greater than him. What is he saying there? He's saying that one who has believed in Jesus, who's become a member of the new covenant kingdom, is actually greater than John. He's speaking of the qualitative difference between the old covenant, the old age, and the new age, the dawning of the new kingdom age that we now live in Christ. It's an incredible thought. Church, do you understand how much treasure you've been given? The greatest treasure is ours. And we'll talk more about that in verses 12 and 13 in point 3. But understand this, the greatest human joy that we could ever experience is knowing God through Jesus Christ and then proclaiming him, being his witnesses. We get to do that. Why? Because the greatest glory is given to Jesus when people know him and proclaim him. We've been given a high treasure. We cannot and we must not keep it to ourselves. We must share this treasure with all we possibly can. And see, our joy is linked to glorifying God. If you're going to have true joy, it's because you're glorifying God in your life. And the highest glory, the greatest glory is given to Christ when people proclaim him. So, brothers and sisters, grasp the privilege of being a spirit-empowered witness to the light. Greater than John. It's an amazing thought. What a great privilege to be a witness, someone who makes much of Jesus, not ourselves. Our eternal treasure is him. So the highest privilege is proclaiming the greatest treasure of Jesus Christ. We see that in John's life. May we as well exemplify it as his witnesses. And point 2, the supreme tragedy is rejecting the greatest treasure. Look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. What is this speaking of? This is speaking of general revelation. Romans 1, 19 and 20 here. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has revealed it to them. We can see, everyone can see God's invisible attributes even through creation itself. So there's this sense that the light, everyone has a light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world. And that's an interesting thought there, because the was is in the imperfect tense, which means there's something ongoing. It's not something past or present or future. It's a mode of existence that transcends time, which is hard for us to grasp, right? Time is a device to help us as finite beings relate to our mode of existence, to understand things. But the verb John uses takes us into the sphere, the realm of the timeless. In other words, the one John calls the Word in verse 1 belongs to a realm where time does not matter. The Word didn't have a beginning. The Word will never have an ending. The Word belongs to eternity. But for the Apostle John, when we think of Jesus, this is where we must begin. We must go back to the dateless past, to a time before time. We must think of Jesus as never having begun at all, that he is eternally God. And this is a strong statement when he says he was in the world. He always has been and always will be. And the world was made through him. He has creative power. And then here's the great tragedy. Yet the world did not know him. The supreme tragedy and utter irony was, and I would say still is, that the creatures created by Jesus who rubbed shoulders with him and yet were blind to his identity as the true light. The world was in darkness and did not know the light, but instead shunned the light. And people today still run from the true light. When it says the world was made through him, it speaks of in the aorist tense, which speaks of an instantaneous intervention, a decisive moment and point in time. And so this is speaking and referring to this historical time in the past in which Jesus caused all things to exist. He is that powerful. He even created the trees that were used to build the cradle that he lay in at his birth and the cross that he was nailed to at his death. This is the power of our God. This is the brightness of the light. And yet, the world did not know Him. This failure to recognize Him, failure to know Him, was because of ignorance, human blindness, human ignorance, which is caused by sin. And so these verses show the tragedy of sin. They show the terrible wickedness of the human heart apart from Christ. It shows how sin is utterly irrational. Think about that. If God loves sinners enough to send His own Son to pay for their sin and give them eternal life as a free gift, is it not insane to scream, "Get out of here! Turn off that light. I don't want it. I love my sin so much. I'm willing to just face eternal judgment rather than to receive the right to become God's child." Sin is deep and dark and cannot recognize truth and beauty and goodness. It reminds me of a story, you've probably heard it before, where the Washington Post newspaper did an experiment a few years back where they had a virtuoso guy named Joshua Bell, who was he's one of the top violinists in the world. He plays on a $3.5 million Stradivarius violin. And he had played a concert in Washington, D.C., and people paid a minimum of $100 a ticket to go hear him perform. It was sold out. 2 days later, the Washington Post took him down to a metro station and opened his case and took his $3.5 million violin, and he pulled it out and he started playing in the midst of the metro station, the subway. And he's playing this beautiful music, and in that time that he was there, I think he was there about 45 minutes, thousands of people just passed him and just walked right by. Didn't care. And here, you can watch YouTube it. It's on a video. He's playing. Now, there were like three or four people that actually stopped. Somehow recognized, this is beautiful. This is genius. This is like no other. This is good. This is right. This is beautiful. In many ways, we live in a world that's walking by, busy with life, worried about this and worried about that, and not paying attention to the light. Why did people in Jesus' day, who had been expecting this Messiah, give such a cold reception to Him? One reason may be is they were quite surprised. Just as people today don't expect to hear a virtuoso musician play in a railway station, the people in Jesus' day didn't expect Messiah to be born in a stable. People in the first century were blinded to God's purpose in sending Jesus into the world. He came to save people from their sins. Verse 11 says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Interesting statement. He didn't come to earth as an alien. He came home. It was His. It was all His. And He came home, and He was not welcomed home. There's in the Greek here in verse 11, there's a word play. The first His own is idia, which is neuter. And it refers to His own property or His own home. And then the second His own is masculine. It refers to his fellow countrymen, his fellow people, His fellow Jews, His family, His own people. So it's a phenomenal thing to think about. The Creator came to His own planet, His own place, the one He had created, and the people of that planet, and the very people He had chosen for Himself could not and would not recognize or acknowledge Him because of spiritual blindness. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian today, if you are a believer, if you love Jesus, if your eyes have been opened to spiritual truth, then stop for a moment and praise God that the Spirit swept into your heart and grabbed you and saved you. Thank God. Don't boast in it. Be grateful. Lord, I could be blinded just like many around the world today. And in Your grace, You saved me, Lord. I'm not patting myself on the back for that. I'm humbly thanking You for saving me. He came to what belongs to him by right of creation. He came to his own possession, his own domain, the house of humanity that he himself had built for a dwelling place, and he was not welcomed. Perhaps this might be the saddest verse in all of Scripture. The Logos, the divine communication, the Word of God went to his own, lost in sin, and there was no welcome mat put out for him. They rejected his claim as their long-expected Messiah. They should have recognized him as their promised Messiah was prophesied in all of their scriptures. They could have easily turned to Isaiah and seen the prophecies and the many other prophecies of who he would be and what he would look like. But they were blinded by their sin, and he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they envisioned nor wanted. They were hoping for a Messiah who would come and deliver them from Rome's power and provide peace and prosperity, and they didn't see their need for a Savior from sin. And so they rejected the true light who made them and who rightfully owned them. In light of this, and maybe applying some of these principles to our lives, two things. First, make sure that you're not rejecting the true light in spite of the solid testimony that he is the eternal Word in human flesh. If you're here today and you're hearing this sermon and you don't know Christ and you're interested in him, and perhaps the Lord has brought you here today for some unknown reason, but you haven't committed your life to him, you haven't bowed your knee to him, you haven't admitted your need of a Savior from your sins, I call upon you humbly but boldly to repent of your sins today. Turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived and died for your sins and rose again, showing he has power to fully and freely forgive every one of our sins. The one who is now ruling and reigning on his throne. It's easy to be disappointed with Jesus because he didn't give you quick relief from all your problems. It's a short step from there to turning your back on him altogether. May we not do so. Secondly, don't be surprised, Christians, when people do not respond positively to your witness for Christ. People still love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And so sometimes we shirk back from sharing the gospel with people because, well, they might reject it. Many will. But this is God's means of shining the light. May we not be fearful in any way. May we be bold in our sharing about who Jesus is. The one who set aside a special people for himself to be a light to the nations was rejected by his own people. The one whose love constrained him to speak light into creation also led him to mercifully sheathe his light in a human body so that he might bring light to us. And that light still shines. May it shine through you. And lastly, point three, the greatest treasure is freely given to all who trust in Jesus. The greatest treasure, and may I add, and all that comes with him, is freely given to all who trust in Jesus. And here's the beauty. We just spent a few minutes kind of on a downer. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But here's the beauty, that the end of the story is not the tragedy of rejection, but the grace of acceptance. This is beautiful. The full inheritance of the newborn children of God are given to all who believe. Full rights, full privileges of being family. Look at verse 12. But, and this is one of those blessed buts of Scripture, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. There were many who rejected him. He came to his own received him not. But Though Christ's own people did not receive him, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. There were some who received him. And but is again this small word that makes a huge shift in understanding. And here's the truth, is that the world's hatred of God, the world's rejection of Christ in no way overrules or frustrates God nor his plan. His will and his ways are being accomplished. Psalm 76:10 tells us that he makes even the wrath of men praise him. He declared in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Today, he is still the light, and he continues to pry his way into hostile hearts. What love! What amazing grace! To all who did receive him, who believed in his name. What does that mean? Well, in his name means all that he is. It's representative of the whole of himself. And the second phrase, believed in his name, describes the first. What does it mean to receive him? It means to believe him, to trust him, to take all of your heart and all of the faith that he gives and place it completely on him. To receive him who is the Word of God means to acknowledge his claims, to place your faith in him and thereby to yield allegiance to him. You're his man. You're his woman. You belong to him. He owns us, and we're thankful about it. John Piper said, receiving Jesus means that when Jesus offers himself to you, you welcome him into your life for what he is. And so if he comes to you as a Savior, you welcome his salvation. If he comes to you as leader, you welcome his leadership. If he comes to you as provider, you welcome his provision. If he comes as counselor, you welcome his counsel. If he comes as protector, you welcome his protection. If he comes as authority, you welcome that authority. If he comes to you as a king, you welcome his rule. All that he is. He is the greatest treasure, and he's the greatest treasure in all that he is. Most of the Jews of Jesus' day wanted a king, but not a savior. Sometimes it seems like it's the opposite today, that many want a savior, but not a king. But he is both. He saves, and he rules, and he reigns. And so receiving Jesus means taking Jesus into your life for all of what he is, through faith, through totally trusting him. It doesn't mean that there's this kind of peaceful coexistence with a Jesus who makes no claims on our lives, as though he can just stay in the house so long as he doesn't, you know, get too loud. As long as he doesn't ask too much. As long as he doesn't turn his music up and play it loud, he can hang around. No, it's welcoming him as the complete master of our lives. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The right. He gave the right. Exousia is the word. Liberty. The power to act. He literally gives you rights as what? As his son or daughter. It's his child. So not only did God provide the regeneration by which we are born again, but also the authorization by which we can lay claim to our inheritance as children. Even in the midst of having indwelling sin, even though we're in the flesh, we are new. We've been born again, and now we've been given, those who have been born again have been given all of the rights, all of the freedoms, all of the liberties of a child of God. And this is precisely what Jesus does when he comes in. The moment you believe in Jesus, the moment you receive him for who he really is, in that moment, he gives you not new birth. That already happened. If you have received Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit came into your heart and turned the lights on. He gave you the new birth, and then after regeneration, it's instantaneous, but after this regeneration, now he gives the right, the authority for you to lay claim to your inheritance as a child of God. In essence, what does that mean? So you can become who you already are. By virtue of the new birth, you were born of God. This is then how we grow. We grow as we live according to our identity, to what and who we really are based on the supernatural work that God has done in our hearts. This is how the gospel changes us. This is why we don't preach moralism. We don't preach just do these 10 things and then you'll be all right. No, we preach Christ and Him crucified and faith in Him that He gives us a brand new heart. He gives us a brand new life. We're reborn in Him, and now as His children, we can go do things. We have the rights. We've been given full access to Him and freely given everything we need as children of God. The greatest treasure is this gift of God that He gives us that allows us to walk in such freedom. In verse 13, He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's an amazing statement. Not of blood, not of physical descent. We're not born into the family of God just because both of our parents were Christians. The new birth has nothing to do with physical generation. Some see this as a reference to being born into a particular nation or ethnicity as well, particularly to the Jews, who seem to have a great pride in being the people of God, but assume that that was enough. Certainly, in large part, they thought they were safe from judgment. But here Jesus comes and reveals Himself and makes it very clear it's not by your ethnic heritage. It has nothing to do with that. You can't ride your believing parents' spiritual coattails. God has no spiritual grandchildren. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. We cannot will ourselves into the family of God. It has nothing to do with self-determination or wishful thinking or personal effort. All of those things are absolutely of no avail in bringing about this supernatural birth. God does the miracle. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. No amount of human willpower or personal resolve can make me a child of God. My parents may have baptized me as a baby, but that does not make me a child of God. That's only the will of man. I may use all my strength of character to live a good life and perform religious duties and achieve spiritual goals, but these things will not impart new life. It's a birth. We are born of God, not any man-made systems. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That last phrase is a term of contrast, which in context clearly sets man's natural way of salvation versus God's supernatural way. It creates a very clear line between all efforts to do more and try harder, or to trust in Christ. Just as we had nothing to do with our physical birth, so we had nothing to do with our spiritual birth. We can't take credit for it. We can't boast in our wise decision to believe in Christ. All glory must go to God. Charles Spurgeon described receiving Jesus and faith as receiving Jesus. And the picture he gives is that he pours all of himself into you. All of the treasure of himself into you. He said this, receiving Jesus is the empty cup placed under the flowing stream. It's the penniless hand held out for heavenly alms. If you come to Christ, you come with nothing in your hand. You come to only receive what he has to give, and what he has to give is life and the greatest treasure. So come to him. Receive him through faith. Trust him. Participate by his grace through faith in the family life of God as one who has been changed from the inside out. So this Christmas time, let us put our greatest treasure on display. Let us show what we truly value. Let's not get caught up in all the frivolous things. Let's focus on the glory and the beauty of Christ and who He is as our treasure. And let's, by grace, live accordingly. John Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is the second best-selling book of all time. The first is the Bible. Second is Pilgrim's Progress. And he was quite a guy. He lived back in the 1600s. He was a mender of pots and pans. And following his conversion, he became a mender of souls. In 1660, he was imprisoned in Bedford, England, for his views of Puritan views, really. And his cell became his study, his pulpit, his prayer chamber, his counseling center, his writing studio. And he spent many years there. But following his release, he served the Baptist church there in Bedford. Later on, in August of 1688, he was 60 years old. He was traveling to London to preach at a church. He was drenched in a rainstorm, and he got there and he preached what became his last sermon. He died 2 days after he preached it. His text was John 1:13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in that sermon, he said this. It's written in your outline, and let me just read it in closing. He said, "Oh, do not flatter yourselves with a portion among the sons unless you live like sons. When we see a king's son play with a beggar, this is unbecoming. So if you be the king's children, live like the king's children. If you be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above and not on things below. When you come together, talk of what your father promised you. You should love all of your father's will and be content and pleased with the exercises you meet with in the world. If you are the children of God, live together lovingly. If the world quarrel with you, it's no matter, but it is sad if you quarrel together. If this be amongst you, it's a sign of ill breeding. It is not according to the rules you have in the Word of God. Dost thou see a soul that has the image of God in him? Love him. Love him. Say, this man and I must go to heaven one day. Serve one another. Do good for one another. If any wrong you, pray to God to right you. And love the brotherhood." Bunyan understood what was the greatest treasure. In our passage today, the Apostle John has made it abundantly clear. Jesus, the Word, the light, the life, the one who came and was rejected, is the Son of God and God the Son. God Himself walked on our planet for us, lived for us, died for us, rose for us. What a great treasure we have, church. May we embrace it with all of our heart today. Let us pray.